Thought my notes disappeared there for a second. That would have got interesting. Okay, so if you'll turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 12. And we're going to be starting in verse 8. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So, for those of you who were here, you'll remember with me how we closed out the last section. Jesus gives his teaching. It's a very well-known teaching, a very comforting teaching, that God, that we are more valuable to God than many sparrows, that he is caring for us and that he's over watching us. He even knows how many hairs we have on our head. That's the intimacy with which God is involved with us. He knows us deeply and intimately and very well. And that's a very helpful backdrop to this section, to what Jesus goes on to say here. Because you'll remember even maybe a little further back that what has Jesus just got finished doing? In a word, in a sentence, he's just made some powerful people very angry. That's what he's done. He's just finished this long section condemning the Pharisees and the scribes. And so the way that we can understand verses 8 through 12 in terms of their context is Jesus is giving a warning to his followers. He's giving them a warning that it's about to get real. It's about to get intense. The persecution is really going to start ramping up, and it's not going to get easier as we go along. In that context, then, how comforting is it to know that there is a God who knows every hair on your head, watching over you through those hard times? It makes the comfort even deeper in terms of that principle. But that's the idea here, is that Jesus is warning them, helping them to face these troubled times, right? Face under certain days, as it were. And so he gives them three statements, three sayings in order to face these uncertain days that are ahead, these challenging and days full of persecution. And the first is found here in verses 8 and 9, and I've just summarized this as his saying on acknowledgement. As I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. So what Jesus is saying is that as these intense days of persecution come upon you, the first thing that you need to remember and the first thing that you need to do is to remember that you must hold fast to the name of Christ through these times, through this persecution, that his followers need to stay stalwart. They can't deny him in the face of persecution. Now, again, if we look down and we hear that phrase, synagogues and rulers and authorities, and we think back to the kind of persecution that they were facing, you know, that was the real deal. You know, there were people who were stoned, there were people who were burned, there were people who were tortured and killed. And yet, in our modern day, sometimes we're even tempted to shrug away and shy away from Christ under much easier circumstances than that. A lot of time, just feeling a little embarrassed might cause us to deny Christ and to shrink away and to not confess him resolutely. And so we need to be on our guard about this. And Jesus says, you're not going to make it through these times if you don't hold fast to me. So we are to confess him before men. Essentially, what Christ is saying here is that the most basic fruit of true belief is a refusal to deny him. The most basic fruit of a true belief is a refusal to deny him. And it brings up an interesting question. You know, anytime you encounter a question that C.S. Lewis asked, you know it was an interesting question. And C.S. Lewis, I think it's in Mere Christianity. I don't remember the passage particularly where it is, but I do know that it's him. He questions for a moment, kind of goes through a thought exercise, I think in Mere Christianity, about why to the point of death. You know, he asked the question, why is it that God can't see the intentions of my heart and I'm not allowed to spare my own life and deny Christ just on the surface of it, but not deny him in my heart? Why does he call me to death? And what Lewis is setting up there, he's not expressing true unbelief there. He's just asking an interesting question. And what he's setting up there is the fact that God has better plans and his ways are better than ours. And so C.S. Lewis says, I have to realize that I don't have the answer to that question. And I just have to acknowledge this is what my God, this is what my Savior has commanded me to do. And so I must do it and I must hold fast to him even to the point of death and confess him even to the point of death. But then he goes on to explain, and we understand this, especially if we're familiar with church history. Christian, why are you and I still here? Right? When we're saved, when the Holy Spirit regenerates us and we're united to Christ, why aren't we just transported into the heavenly places? Why do we have to go on suffering and go on living this life? You're here as a testimony to this world. You're a witness to this world. That Christ is who he said he is. That's why you remain. And martyrdom, confessing Christ even to the point of death, is probably the most powerful and definitely the most final testimony that a Christian can have. And so we can wonder with Lewis, you know, why God didn't choose another way. But the question, I think, is answered best by just looking at some historical realities. Let me read a passage to you. This is in Acts chapter 7. Stephen, he's a Christian. He's just been chosen as a deacon in the early church. And he's standing, as Jesus predicted, before the high priests, before the religious leaders. And he's on trial for his beliefs. And the high priest says to him, "Are these things so?" And Stephen says, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God had moved him to his country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, and his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. Now, you're not Israel, right? You're not Abraham in that way, but the children of Abraham have this experience in the world. Keep that in mind. His descendants will be aliens in a foreign land. They will be sojourners and travelers through this world. And so he gave to him a covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Now Stephen goes on to continue rehashing this history of Israel before this council, telling them this is who we are and this is where we came from. And I'm going to jump down to verse 45 just for the sake of time. "And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet.' What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? Was it not in my hand which made all these things? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? You remember Jesus talking in chapter 11? It sounds almost exactly the same. Which of your fathers which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you do not keep it. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. Kind of a little precursor of their eternal destiny, maybe. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. Two more brief stories, briefer than that one. There was a Christian bishop in the early church. He was the bishop of a place called Smyrna. His name was Polycarp. A lot of fun names with this guy's story. Polycarp, Smyrna. But he was a Christian. He was devout, but he was living under Roman rule, and Christianity was illegal. And so he made his way for a while, but the time came, and the persecution came, and the authorities came, and he had to go into hiding, and like Christ, he was betrayed by a friend and arrested by the Romans and dragged into an amphitheater, and he was going to be burned at the stake. And the historical accounts that we have of his martyrdom, as he was walking to the stake, the audience said that they could hear a voice from heaven, and Polycarp looked up at heaven, and a voice called down from heaven and said, "Polycarp, play the man." I've always loved that phrase. It didn't say, "Be the man." It said, "Play the man. Walk in these steps that I have laid before you." And so Polycarp went to the stake, singing hymns and praising Christ as he was put to death. And that was about in the 3rd or 2nd century AD. And one last story. There was a man by the name of William Tyndale during the Reformation, who had a deep desire to see the Bible translated into the English language, that the common people might be able to read the scriptures for themselves. The scriptures had been tucked away in the language of Latin, which only the educated priests knew. But he believed if the people of God can have the Bible in their own tongue, if I can translate it for them, it's going to transform the world, and all of these corruptions of the Catholic Church will be done away with. And so based on that conviction, he began translating the New Testament into English, which was illegal. And he had to go into hiding. He had to flee England, and he fled down into Germany and then into Belgium, and he dodged Catholic spies all of his life, translating the New Testament into English. And eventually it came to pass that he was stuffing contraband New Testaments that he had translated into barrels and sending them back to England so that the people of God might be able to access his word in their own tongue. I could go on and on about Tyndale. Some of you know that, especially you, Dylan. but Tyndale, again, met his end by being betrayed by a friend, again, very similar to Christ. He was betrayed by a friend and sent to a German prison. And in the prison, I was very struck by what he asked for when he was rotting away in prison. He asked for a robe that he might stay warm, and he asked for some Hebrew books that he might continue translating the Old Testament, which he had begun working on. And he rotted there in prison for months, and then soon was also dragged out, and he was strangled. This is always interesting to read in the histories. He was strangled and then burned to death, right? They would strangle people until they were almost dead, and then they would burn them. And Tyndall, as the flames were set around him, cried out to heaven, "Oh God, please open the King of Heaven or the King of England's eyes." You see how those stories answer that question about why we are to hold on to Christ and cling to Christ and confess Christ even up until our deaths? That's a powerful, powerful testimony. The church has grown because of the martyrs. And so Christ commends that to us here because this is what will, the blood of the martyrs in the early church is what spread the gospel in the first place. It's what convinced people. And this is a recognition that our life is not our own. And so we are to confess Christ even to the point of death. And the obvious answer is because he is most worthy of that. Christ is most worthy of that. Now the next question after we've asked that one arises, well, what does it mean to deny him? What does that look like? There's really explicit ways that that can look. Peter is a good example of that, and thank God for Peter. But he denies Christ explicitly, right? I don't know him. That's one way to deny him. But, you know, we're in this modern day, we're not put in circumstances where that happens as often. And so we might be tempted to think, well, as long as I'm not doing that, I don't have to worry about it. But I think we need to be careful. There's other ways that we can deny Christ. We can deny his authority. And we can act like we know better than him. I'm going to do it my way, because I know how to run my own life better than Christ does. I know his word says this, but this just seems so right to me. That's denying him. Or if we deny what he has revealed about himself, right? Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, fully divine. If we deny that, we are not confessing him truly. But the second person of the Trinity took on flesh and dwelt among us, and he is fully human as well. That's called the hypostatic union. And so if we deny his full humanity, we are not confessing him. Or I think of Peter's confession. You are the Holy One of God, the Christ of God, the Messiah. Jesus is the one and only Savior of the world. If we deny that, if we let in other avenues and other alternatives, we have denied him. And so we need to be careful. It's not just an explicit, no, I don't know him. No, I've never heard of him. And I just want to point out too, you know, a lot of people read these two verses. You know, you confess me, I'll confess you. You deny me, I'll deny you. And we go, yeah, that's fair. That's a fair trade. I can see how that works. I want you to think about something, okay? Acknowledging Christ is the most natural thing in the world. All of creation testifies to who he really is. Reality itself is dependent on him to be and to exist. And so we're only doing what is right and natural when we confess him as Lord and Savior. It's also our duty to confess him as Lord and Savior. It's a responsibility. If we have confessed him, even up to the point of death, we have, as the unworthy servant, only done what was asked of us, only done our duty. But then on the flip side, if we, you know, you remember last week talking about the man whose breath is in his nose, that's all he is. So if we confess Christ before man whose very existence is just a breath in his nostril, Christ will confess us before the angels of God and before his Father. That's not fair. One is a duty and natural. The other is a privilege that is absolutely beyond comprehension. To the point that the Bible can say that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers. The Son of God, the ruler of the universe, the most holy one, calls you brother. calls you sister and is not ashamed. That's how good he is. And so I just want us to be careful thinking that that's a fair trade, that that's a bargain. The next saying is a saying on blasphemy. So we had acknowledgement, and this is on blasphemy. Blasphemy. So he says something really odd-ish. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. What does that mean? You can deny the Son, he says, but you can't deny the Spirit. Many commentators have summarized this passage as the unforgivable sin. This is the sin that cannot be forgiven, is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And so what is Jesus saying here? What he means by those who can speak a word against the Son of Man, he's talking about those who rejected him. So Paul is a perfect example of that. Remember in the stoning of Stephen, who was holding the cloaks of the people who stoned Stephen? It was Saul. That's Saul of Tarsus. That's that Paul guy that wrote all those letters in the New Testament and who takes up so much of the book of Acts. Right? He denied the Son for most of his life. But when he was confronted, when he was regenerated, when he was encountered by the Holy Spirit, he received and he had faith. And so he denied the Son, yes, but he was forgiven that. But when the Holy Spirit came, he did not resist. And so what Jesus is saying here, he's giving us kind of the order of operations in salvation, right? The first mover in salvation, who is that? You? Is that what that sounds like? No, the first mover is the Holy Spirit. There's no hope of salvation for you if the Spirit does not move. You can try and you can cling and you can run as hard as you want to, but if the Holy Spirit doesn't move your heart, you're not going to see Christ for who he really is. And so Jesus is letting us in on something key here. You must receive the Holy Spirit to be saved, and then you will acknowledge me and put your faith in me. See, because spiritually, the New Testament describes us as being dead in sin. Dead in sin. Not weak in sin. Not crippled in sin. Dead in sin. And so what does a dead person need? Right? Lazarus. What did he need? He needed a resurrection. He needed to be made alive again. He needed the breath of God to breathe life back into him again. That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who performs the spiritual resurrection in our hearts. And what's the call of the gospel? Repent and believe, right? Repent and believe. Well, how about that repentance thing? Maybe you can do that on your own. Nope. God sent the Holy Spirit into the world that he might convict the world of sin. You're going to love your sin. You're going to love your sin until the moment that the Holy Spirit comes and convicts you of it. In order to be saved, we need to come to a true knowledge of God. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that the things of God are hidden from the natural man, hidden from the worldly man. It's the spiritual man, he says, who can understand and see the things of God. So the Spirit is the one who reveals God. We need to be joined to Christ. Joined to Christ in order to be saved. The Spirit unites us to him. We're told that the Holy Spirit is the seal of our salvation. Right? When you get married, if the church is being married to Christ, the Holy Spirit is that contract, is that marriage certificate. Saying this stands legally binding forever. And a lot of people worry, and I've preached on this before, I know, but it's important. A lot of people worry about the unforgivable sin, right? I think back to my atheist days. I've said some really bad things about God in my life. Does that mean I've committed the unforgivable sin? I'm going to give you a little bit of encouragement here. If you're worried about it, you probably haven't committed it. Okay. The unforgivable sin is ongoing resistance to God. Ongoing resistance to God. I like the way the author of Hebrews puts it. He says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift." So this is a picture of someone who has gotten so close to the kingdom of God that they could taste it and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. It's a fascinating verse. Partakers of the Holy Spirit. They participated, right? They were part of the body. They participated. Now, this isn't a saving participation. It's not a saving partaking, but they experienced his goodness and they saw his goodness. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away. This is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Hear the unforgivable part? It's impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So that's the unforgivable sin, is to resist the Holy Spirit for the rest of your life. That's unforgivable. And it's not unforgivable. Yes, it's bad, and it's unforgivable in terms of it being bad, but it's also unforgivable because you've shut yourself off to the only way of salvation. It's literally unforgivable. There's no way to forgiveness outside the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus is saying here. And so he says, if you are to face this persecution, if you're to face these tough times ahead, if you're to live this Christian life in this broken world, you can't blaspheme the Spirit. You can't resist the Spirit. And finally, we have a word of provision, a saying of provision. So everyone who speaks a word against this, verse 11, when they bring you before the synagogues and rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So remember here, the context is persecution. A lot of us are familiar with the fact that Jesus said it, but I bet not many of us knew right exactly what the context was where this was said. Jesus is saying these words that are miraculously supplied to you are during times of persecution. That's the primary context here. And notice that what Jesus says, because a lot of people think that, you know, if they're witnessing to someone, that the Holy Spirit's just going to strike them with lightning and they're going to utter this profound thing all the time. You know, that they think that's what the promise is here. But notice very carefully what Jesus says. He says that the Holy Spirit is going to teach you. He's going to teach you what to say. So there's an idea here of preparation, that your experience has been leading you up to a moment, and that those moments will come again and again throughout your life. He prepares you for that moment. It reminded me of our discussion about the spiritual gifts. You know, a lot of times when we think about the spiritual gifts, we think it's just magically empowered to us, but there's nothing wrong with practicing the gifts and getting better at the gifts and honing our gifts. And so it's the same thing here too. How is the Holy Spirit going to teach you? What is he going to use? He's going to use the Word. Your time in the Word, your study of the Word, and your time in prayer and going before God and asking him to give you insight into the truth that he reveals in his Word. That's how you're going to be prepared. Paul says you're going to be fully equipped for every good work that you have to do in this life. The Holy Spirit's going to teach you all of that. Jesus says this to give us confidence that when we have an opportunity to share the truth with others, we are qualified to do so by the Holy Spirit. You know, I myself have told people before, I've had an earnest questioner come up to me and ask me about the faith at times in my life, and I would say, I don't know. I don't really feel comfortable answering that. I don't know enough about that. I know that surprises all of you who listen to me answer questions all the time now. It's like I can't stop talking now. But yeah, there's been times where it's like that. And Jesus is giving us confidence here, right? I love the way that Augustine talks about it. He says, we have to trust God's providence, that he's put us where he wants us. And so if you have the opportunity to share the truth, you can share it confidently. The Holy Spirit is with you. And especially in times of persecution, you know, we can wonder, what would I have done if I was in a circumstance like William Tyndale found himself in, or like Polycarp found himself in? This doctrine gives us confidence. When the time comes, the Holy Spirit will hold you fast. And so we lean into him. And keep in mind here too, as you share the truth, what you're responsible for. I know I've mentioned this a lot of times, but this is really important. What are you responsible for when you share the gospel? Are you responsible for that other person's salvation? No, you're not responsible for their salvation. You are responsible to tell them the truth about Jesus Christ. And that's what the Holy Spirit will empower you to do. And so to close out our reflections on these three sayings, I'm just amazed that even in the context of intense persecution, even in the context of Jesus saying, disciples, our lives are about to get really tough. You know, there's people, I think about Mac and Stephanie over in Jordan. No, they're not in Jordan anymore, but Mac and Stephanie over in the Middle East witnessing to people, you know. And these people come to faith and they convert to Christianity, but that's not the end for them. The trouble just started for them. They're going to be rejected by their families. They could be persecuted by the police. And so Jesus says, times are fixing to get really tough. And this is what he offers us to comfort us. To acknowledge means that you have actually met Christ. If you're capable of acknowledging him, if you're holding fast to him, you've met him. And you've recognized his worthiness. And if you've met him and recognized his worthiness and submitted to him, then that means that you're saved. There's nothing this world can do to you. That's a tremendous comfort. Again, you know, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, we worry about it. But even that worry itself is an indicator that we're not going to do it. I think about Paul when he says, he who began a good work in you will surely bring it to completion. He's not going to let you go. And finally, this passage reminds us that as we travel through this world as strangers, as aliens, as testimonies in a fallen world, this passage reminds us that we're not alone. We have a Father to guide us. We have a Savior to secure us. And we have a Helper to aid us. And so with that, would you please join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, what beautiful things your Son has said. And what wonderful things he has done. Lord, we praise him and we thank you for sending him to us. We who are so unworthy have been given so much grace and so much privilege by you. And so help us to live out our lives as people who recognize the grace that we've been shown. Help us to regard the world as nothing. Help us to be passionate about the witness that you've called us to in this world. And Father, we pray that as we do the work you've called us to, that we would lean intensely on your Holy Spirit and know that he must go before us if we are to see fruit. But we thank you for the fruit we've already seen. We thank you for the fruit in our lives, and we thank you for the hope that you give us day after day after day. And that hope is in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.